2 Kings chapter 23, verse 3, let me just read the one verse. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book, and all the people stood to the covenant. Our Father in heaven, we just pause to give you thanks, praise, honor, and glory for who you are, because who you are and that you are is why we are here today. Help us always to remember that we come to worship thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And we thank you for the promise of your presence. We thank you that we can know you. We thank you that all barriers can be dissolved, the sin barriers that keep us from a relationship with you, by the blood of Jesus Christ and by a personal, trusting faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. How we thank you for that. And how we thank you for the assurance that it brings us as we rest not in any deeds of our own, but in his immaculate righteousness and in the sin-cleansing power that is in the blood of Jesus. I pray today, Father, that you would just bless us now as we spend a few moments with your word. Help me in the message, Lord, to be able to speak and have that strength that is needed and keep away the old difficulties and struggles that sometimes come with these types of things. And I pray, Lord, that you would also illuminate your word and bless us. I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, this morning's message is entitled Charlemagne, the New Josiah. So you can see why we're reading from the story of Josiah in the Old Testament. Of course, last week we were talking about St. Patrick of Ireland. And so from St. Patrick in the 5th century, we're now moving forward and penetrating the Dark Ages. That's a very interesting thing, thinking about the Dark Ages and thinking about time when maybe the influence of God's word was more restricted. But wherever God's word is, it's not bound, and it works in the hearts and lives of people. And you know what? It just isn't people like you and me, although we're certainly grateful. It works in the lives of great people, public people. It works in the lives of political leaders. It works in the lives of kings. We read the story of a king. Charlemagne was a king, and his years 742 to 814, so we're moving essentially into the 8th century from the 5th. But he was a king, and yet it's very clear that there was a powerful influence of God in the working of his word in the life of this man, and I really think we need that encouragement today. If you take away anything from today's message, it's in this one sentence. Here's what I'm after in this story today, and that is that God can and does speak to political leaders. You believe that? We really need to believe that. And believing that, we need to act on that and pray and do some other things that I'll summarize briefly at the end of the message. As far as his life is concerned, typically what we know Charlemagne for is he's the first of the emperors of the Holy Roman Empire, and really credited and was the man who united Europe. Feudal things before that, but Charlemagne brought that together, and then of course you have the onset of the Holy Roman Empire. But we're not really here so much to think about that. That's pretty much how we know him in history and how he would be presented in a secular context. We're interested in a different subject, because equally remarkable to his leadership and his accomplishments in the arena of being a king is the influence of the Bible, the unquestionable influence of the Bible in his life. Now, we're going to find some questionable things. We'll look at that. But the Bible was such an influence in his life, and this is so clearly known if we really look into the story of the man, that at his tomb there is a carving of him with a copy of the Gospels on his knee. So think about that for a moment, because as we think of some of the political leaders that are around us today, I don't think you're going to see that. I don't think you're going to see them remembered for that. So that is something significant that I think clearly points to this. Charlemagne, in the spiritual realm of things, viewed himself as a spiritual reformer. And so that's why he had chosen Josiah as kind of a role model. That's why the story of Josiah comes into the picture. And this verse, 2 Kings 23 and verse 23, is sort of the standout verse in how he pictured his own role, because what we read in the story of Josiah, the book of the Lord was found. Remember, Josiah was the last of Israel's or Judah's revivalists. And it was basically at the 11th hour, and more just not the 11th hour, it was 1158, really, because he was the last of the godly kings. After him, very shortly, judgment came on the nation of Judah in the form of the Babylonian captivity. An awesome, devastating judgment that came at the hand of God after so many years of apostasy and ignoring. But this man came on the scene, and when the book of the Lord was found and the king was exposed to it, it so moved in his heart, and he recognized we are in a world of hurt. God's judgment is ready to be poured out on us. And he led the nation in a spiritual revival, and he was the role model himself. He was the example by going there, as we read in the story, to the pillar there in the temple and calling the people into a covenant, renewing that covenant relationship with the Lord that is based on his word. And Charlemagne sort of took that inspiration. I'm going to let you hear it in his own words so that he speaks for himself in this respect. He said, "We read in the book of the Kings how the holy Josiah, going about the kingdom given to him by God, correcting and admonishing, strove to recall the people to the worship of the true God. Not that I can make myself his equal in holiness, but that we must ever follow the example of holy men everywhere." That's pretty good. So he gathered around himself spiritual advisors, and he also addressed laxity in the clergy. Can you imagine that? In fact, he said this: "A priest should be learned in the scripture." Well, you'd have thought that went without saying. But when the political leader has to admonish the clergy because the clergy have fallen away, that is really an interesting thing. But it happened, and it certainly happened here in the life of this man. He advocated the preaching to the people in their own tongue. Remember how you're starting to move into this period where in the Dark Ages you kind of have the increasing encroachment of some of the things that we know about Roman Catholicism that are not the shining things at all, some of the dark things that we know, and the keeping of God's word from the people. And Charlemagne was interested in people being preached to in the common tongue. In fact, he even advocated for a new translation of the Bible for the simple reason that at this point, and this kind of is an interesting thing to show progress in the story that we're looking at, by this point, the Vulgate that Jerome, we studied that, had accomplished, that translation was almost four centuries old. And this is really an interesting concept. But as I mentioned, we're going to find some questionable things. Arguably, there are many things that are dubious in the life of Charlemagne. Until 800, the year 800, remember I gave the years of his life as 742 to 814. There seems to be something of a watershed at this point, the year 800. And I'm not equipped this morning, nor do we have time to tell you all about that, but it's kind of a known thing that at that point, there was a little bit of a shift in the emphasis, but before that, he had been known as a fierce, just an absolutely ferocious warrior. That's how he was able to unite Europe. You wouldn't want to go up against him. He certainly was known for that. He fought the Lombards in Italy. He fought the Saxons in Germany. He fought the Moors in Spain, as well as the Danes, the Bavarians, the Huns, the Bulgarians, and the Slavs. Man had his hands full, didn't he? He famously told the Saxons on one occasion, and this is reflective of a little bit of a questionable method of conversion, believe or die. Believe or die. And actually there were 4,500 of them to be executed in one day. That's maybe not one of the most shining things to say. He also had several wives and mistresses, so all of these things, on the other hand, might make us sort of say, well, why are we talking about him? Was he really even a Christian? And we may not, folks, be able to document conversion like we would like to. We may not have all those details. One thing we know is there was something of a change in 800, but whether it came about as a result of this being the point of conversion in his life, if there was one, or whether it was because he simply had succeeded now in uniting Europe and had had victory in all of these things, and there wasn't the need for the fighting and the force that had been before, but rather the emphasis shifted to the rule of law. And so those things we just have to go with and understand. Still, though, as we come to lessons from the life of this man, the influence of the Bible is undeniable. And we find, I think, several things. I want to give you three thoughts of encouragement insofar as the Bible, its influence, and political leaders are concerned. So here are just a couple of things from what I'm trying to develop for us today. First of all, God can and does work in the lives of political leaders through his word. Proverbs 21 and verse 21. We quote this verse, and we need to believe it. In believing it, we need to act on it. What does it say? It says, "The heart of the king," you know the verse, "is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." So whether God needs to just nudge gently, or whether God needs to demonstrate that he is in control of what would otherwise be an irresistible force, the seeming intractability of the human heart, God can change that. I'm just really glad I believe that. I'm really glad I believe that. I know he did it in my life. And I think what we have to realize is the people that we're thinking about, the people that we're praying about, are people like we are. They may be exalted, they may be in high positions, but they're people like we are, and there's an extent to which we also understand that God has set those people up because the powers that be, right, the Bible says, are ordained of God. And so we have to trust that somehow he's working out his purpose, he's working out his plan, and that he is really able to work in the hearts of these people, not just having them do what he wants as far as the world scene is concerned, but able to change them and work spiritually. Both things are true. Ronald Reagan hadn't gotten 3 months into his presidency when there was an attempt on his life by a man by the name of John Hinckley. Reagan's Christianity, that's an interesting subject. He was raised and baptized in the Disciples of Christ. And I think anybody who remembers his presidency, and it shocks me how far away that is at this point, when to me it seems so clear. He never shied away from encouraging Christianity, even in his very early days, the very early days of his presidency. He wrote a letter. I'm quoting from it right now. He said, "My daily prayer is that God will help me to use this position so as to serve him. Teddy Roosevelt once called the presidency a bully pulpit. I intend to use it to the best of my ability to serve the Lord." So what happened in the aftermath of the attempt on his life by John Hinckley? One of the Secret Service agents who was in his guard detail recounts the following that Reagan said. Listen to this. "God knew I needed a nudge. God wanted that assassination attempt to happen. He gave me a wake-up call. Everything I do from now on, I owe to God." Don't you wish somebody would say something like that today? So the next year, in 1982, he supported a constitutional amendment to allow voluntary prayer in schools. A year later, in 1983, he awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom to Billy Graham and proclaimed 1983 the year of the Bible. Can you imagine the current president doing something like that? He called on Americans to join him Listen to this. Let us take up the challenge to reawaken America's religious and moral heart, recognizing that a deep and abiding faith in God is the rock upon which this nation was founded. Doesn't your heart yearn for someone who might say that today? Some people point to the fact that Reagan didn't accomplish some of those things, and that it seemed that his initiatives turned to economic initiatives and to foreign affairs initiatives. You have to, excuse the expression, you have to play the cards you're dealt. When you're handed an emasculated military, you have little choice but to put priorities on rebuilding it. And that's exactly what happened. But be all of those arguments as they may, no matter what you think about Ronald Reagan, it's obvious God was working in his heart. You see this? That's really the only point that I'm trying to make. It's obvious that God was working in his heart. And so even though maybe some of the initiatives, he was never successful, if you're ever remembering his speeches or were ever a fan of listening to them, it was always amazing to see him include something about abortion in almost every one of those big speeches. He would, in the State of the Union addresses and all those things, it would always be something about that. You won't hear that today. He left office in 1989 with the overwhelming approval of evangelicals. Strange, isn't it? The quote-unquote born-again president who preceded him was not the one they harked to and not the one that they supported, but it was this man. So God can and does work in the lives of political leaders through his word. Secondly, God's word offers the guidance political leaders need. You know, we talk about this, but I believe in the sufficiency of the Bible. That means that we have here all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that the word of God is given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We find wisdom here. We find really everything anyone needs here if they're willing to look for it. Our founding fathers recognized that. And so what happens, though, is think of the presidency in America. It's such a daunting job. How could anyone ever come to the presidency and know everything he needs to know about every area of the world? You can't. Or the economy, or all these very complex subjects. And so what happens is, typically, political leaders, not just the American president, but political leaders, surround themselves with advisors, right? And so in America, some of those advisors, the president refers to those as his cabinet. Well, that's all well and good so far as it goes, because everyone needs advisors. Even in a church like this, we have advisors, right? Spiritual advisors. We have deacons. And then in a slightly different role, but they're still advisors in many ways, our trustees. So we all recognize that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. But what people, I think, don't maybe think about so much anymore is that advisors, all of that's well and good so far as it goes, but it can be disastrous. The types of people you surround yourself with. So you have to question, for example, when you look at what's going on in American foreign policy today, and you look at what's going on in the Middle East, and especially the nation of Syria. And you kind of wonder, does the president really have people surrounding him that can give him good advice, that really know what's going on? Are they afraid to tell him what's really going on? Or did he just surround himself with people who tell him what he wants? I don't know. I just know that what's going on there is an absolute disaster. We have really no foreign policy there that works. It's an absolute shambles, and Mr. Putin seems to recognize that and has certainly taken advantage of it. So it can be a disaster. But the Bible is never a disaster. The Bible is always an unfailing guide to help us to know what we should do. For example, I want you to turn with me back from where you are in 2 Kings and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17 for a moment. I want you to see something. This is a place that if you're reading the Bible through, you need to really stop and just take note of this. When you get to Deuteronomy 17, look at what God says to a king, to a political leader, about his word and its ability to help him in that capacity. Starting verse 14, When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are round about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, in other words, not a person of covenantal faith, which is not thy brother, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now watch this. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So in the very next book, if you just turn over a couple of pages, when Moses passed off the scene, and Joshua chapter 1, Joshua was ready to go into the land, what did God tell Joshua? You're the leader of my people now. Moses is dead. Here's how you can be successful like Moses was successful. Listen to what he says, verse 8 of chapter 1. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Folks, we're not having good success in America today. And there's a reason for that. But it's not because good counsel and the way for the king to know the right way is not available. It's that we just ignore it and don't want it and perhaps don't even know the Lord. So we've seen two things. The influence of the Bible. First, God can and does work in the lives of political leaders through his word. Secondly, the Bible offers the guidance political leaders need. And lastly, the Bible influences for good many people, even if they are not ultimately saved. So I think this holds us up sometimes, maybe even with someone like Charlemagne. We get put off because we say, well, I don't see any evidence this person was saved. That's really not the point of my sermon this morning. It's a wonderful thing when that happens, and in many cases it does. I won't tell you a little bit about William Wilberforce this morning because I just don't have time to do that. But there's so many stories of people like this being saved, and sometimes I think we just don't know them. And that's one of the reasons that I've broadened this series so that what we're talking about is life-changing verses in the Bible. So maybe we have some things that are dubious about some people, but the influence of God's word is unquestionable in their lives. Really, I want you to think with me for just a moment to kind of make that point. A lot of actual examples, but I want you to think of a broader example. Think of America's founding fathers. Isn't that true, what I just said there? The influence of God's word in the hearts and lives of those people was undeniable, whether or not we can document that they were all Christians in the sense that we think about it today, right? Absolutely, this is true. And in fact, some of them we have every reason to wonder or believe that they weren't Christians, but nevertheless were very much influenced by God's word. Thomas Jefferson, you can give that example. That's an interesting one. Whatever happened in the end, I don't know, but certainly Benjamin Franklin is another good example of that, at least in many of the things that he had to say. Some of these people were deists. The man that I'm going to tell you about for just a moment was criticized by people of his own day. Noah Webster, the man that we know as for the dictionary, was a man who had been undeniably converted. Undeniably converted. And I won't tell you the story of that, but he was one of our founding fathers. In fact, he's recognized today as the father of American scholarship and education. That's the secular way that we acknowledge Noah Webster. But if you want to know what his thinking was, here, I'll read you something he had to say. The moral principles, and this is it right now. Man lived from 1758 to 1843. Here's what he said. The moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil institutions and laws. All the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. Do you realize what a mouthful that last sentence just was? Could you for a moment plug that into what's happening in America right now? I'm going to read it again, but what I want you to be thinking about is all of these tragedies that keep occurring. And they're not confined to instances like what we had this week with another college campus shooting. All kinds of tragedies are happening in our nation. Look at the police officers that it just seems are randomly shot and killed today. Wantonly so. It's all happening for a reason that no one really wants to think about. All we want to think about is simpleton solutions. Right away, the president rushes up to tell us once again that guns are the problem, and yet there is not one law on the books that would have prevented what happened. Not one. All of those guns were lawfully owned. Whether or not that man had mental issues or this type of thing, that needs to be investigated. And some of that does need to be looked into. If there are better ways to screen and keep weapons out of the hands of people who truly can be documented to have mental difficulties. That's a difficult issue, but it's probably what. But see, no one really wants to address what's going on in the culture. That all of these things, these incidences of violence, doesn't that resemble the days of the flood? The violence that was in the earth. You read about it in Genesis chapter 6. Why do we have this horrible violence in America today? Why do we have the defiance of the rules of law? Listen to his statement again. All the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, war, proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. Why do we have all of this violence? Why do we have people shooting people? Well, nobody wants to talk about the fact that it's glorified in most of the television programming and movies that are made. See, it's a simpler solution just to say, well, it's this piece of hardware. Nobody really wants to get down to some brass tacks and try to figure out what's wrong in the culture. What's really at the root of this? Because laws don't change people's hearts, and this is coming out of the hearts of people. What's wrong? Why do we have all this stuff that we are just overwhelmed with? This criminal abuse, background checks. Why do we have all of this child molestation? Why do we have all this child pornography? Why do we have all of these horrible crimes? And no one really wants to address that. But it's all because we have neglected and despised, as Noah Webster said, the precepts of the Bible. Yet our nation was founded on them. Even if those people all weren't Christians, even if we can't necessarily say that America is or was a Christian nation, that's certainly our underpinning. You have to be unhistorical and an idiot to deny that. All of our laws are based on Judeo-Christian values. Everything we have comes right out of the Decalogue and the laws that Moses gave from the hand of God. It's the absolute foundation of modern Western culture and society. But no one wants to acknowledge that anymore. But the Bible is still there. So what should we do? Well, we must not lose heart. That's the thing. This just gets to be so overwhelming after a while, you just give up. And I'll admit, I'm victimized by that. I'll admit I don't pray for the president as much as I should because I just kind of get discouraged and figure that nothing is going to change him. And I know that's not really biblical, and I should continue to pray for him. There's another side of that that I'll get to in a moment. But, you know, Josiah, and here's the whole point, really, I think, of today's message, is Josiah was raised up by God at Judah's darkest hour. So those of us who are lamenting, and we should, the darkest hour of America, we're at it. I don't know whether it's going to get darker, probably will, but we're at the darkest she's seen so far. Where marriage is redefined, life is redefined. You can't even get congressional, as it was pointed out in Sunday school, you can't even get these wimps to do anything about this Planned Parenthood. Because they're not interested in the right decision, they're interested in the next election. It's sad. But there is something we can do. We can pray, and we should, because we have the encouragement of knowing that God really does work in the hearts and lives of people. So we must not lose heart. The next thing we must do is to pray, both for the leaders that we have and that God would raise up new. Nothing wrong with both sides to that prayer, right? Doesn't mean you can't pray both for and against. I think that's a part that we leave out of the equation sometimes. What is the bulletin verse telling us today? Why do we have a segment in Sunday morning prayer where we remember one of our public officials? We're told to pray for these people. So if we're not doing that, we're not really obeying God. It's as simple as that, you know. But it doesn't mean that we can't also pray for a change. It doesn't mean that we can't at times, when we see someone who absolutely appears to be intractable, also put with our prayer that God may do something about it. If that person is absolutely unwilling to respond, God has the power to turn the river of water whithersoever he will. Here, Luke 1:52. The verse is short. Just listen. This is something Mary was praying when she realized that she was going to give birth to Jesus. She says, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats." The King James says seats. It's thrones, literally. "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." So you can pray that God will put down or put aside. That can be part of our praying too, but we must pray for our leaders. And the last thing is we must continue faithfully proclaiming God's word. That's what we have, folks, prayer and God's word. That's what works. And we don't know how. We don't know God's overall plan. But what can we do is we can keep on praying, and we can keep on doing our best to get God's word out there. And we can keep on doing our best to get the particular part of God's word in front of people that needs to be heard. That was easier in a bygone day, you know that. What I'm talking to you about is not easy today, and it's going to get harder and harder. We've already begun to see the first little hints of persecution, standing up for what's right, standing against some of the things, the tide of the culture that's just absolutely immoral and wicked. No one wants to call it that anymore. We have to continue that. I want to show you just several verses of Scripture in the life of Paul. We'll sort of use this to wrap things up, but I think it would be effective, much more effective, if you would look at these. So may I ask you to turn, first of all, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to come into the New Testament. And I'm sorry, it's chapter 3. I have four of these, but I just want you to see kind of a progression. All right, so earlier in Paul's life, but still with the experience of persecution and other issues, he said this in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course," literally run, "and be glorified even as it is with you." And he adds to this, just so you see what he's and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Pray for what? Pray that God's word may run, that it may accomplish the purpose to which he sends it. But you and I are a part of that, right? Getting that word out. And so let's see how this was further developed in Paul's life. Turning back to the book of Ephesians, when Paul now is in his first Roman captivity, so things have gotten a little worse, but he still has this faith that God uses his word, and God uses it in the lives of political leaders. Listen to this, verse 18, praying always with all prayer, chapter 6, and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, he says, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. An ambassador in bonds. You and I aren't in bonds yet, but we are ambassadors, and we are living in a day where the climate's changing, and it's becoming, I'm not talking about climate change, spiritual climate change, yes. It certainly is changing. Let's go to Philippians, and still in his very next books, right there, chapter 1. Let's see what else he had to say, also while he was still in his Roman imprisonment. Let's see what he further said about when he was getting this word, this message out, even in that context, what was happening as a result of that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, how about this? But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all places, or in the palace, and in all other places. In the palace. How about it? God was using it, see, in the hearts and lives through Paul of people even in the palace. And he says, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And the last one, turn forward now to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. This is at the end. So you're kind of seeing a little bit of a progression of how he kept on articulating and it being an example of this whole idea that our job is to keep God's word out there. Let God use it. Verse 17, he says, notwithstanding, chapter 4, the Lord stood with me. This is at the end. And strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. Look at that. Unflinchingly, continually, faithfully, letting God's word be known. Standing even in a dark time, proclaiming the message even when others refuse to. That all the Gentiles, he says, might hear, and I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given to us. And Lord, the day that we live in is somber. And yet there is encouragement, because each of us plays a role. Each of us is a citizen. In our country, we thank you that we have freedom, still have freedom. And I pray, Father, that we would realize the responsibility that we have. We realize that the king's heart is in your hand. Only you can change it. But the job you've given us is to pray for these people and then to try to stand firmly, recognizing that the church is still the pillar and ground of the truth. And even when they seem hostile towards your word, we must proclaim your word. We must exemplify your word. We must live your truth. We must not cave and compromise. We must give your word and let you bless it in the way that you may see fit to do so. Amen.